when I say, what is the trial of the century, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? O.J. Simpson. It's been the same every... And Scopes, did you say Scopes? Yeah. Rodney King, I remember Rodney King. But I don't know if that was really the trial of the century. The riots were big. But O.J. Simpson, every service was the first thing that came up. And then a couple others. I heard Scopes, Monkey Trials. That was William Jennings Bryan and something Darrow. Two great lawyers arguing it out. It had profound implications for the rest of human history, huh? As evolution now becomes taught in public schools. What other trials of the century you remember? I knew somebody would ask that. I knew. As I was thinking this through, I was like, somebody like Don Rock is going to say which century. It doesn't matter. It's just an idiom. It's just an idiom. That's what we're talking about today. Trial of the first century. How about the Nuremberg trials, 1940s, right? Was that was, I think, pretty well paid close attention to, whatever I'm trying to say. That was the other one I was thinking. Clinton, right? His perjury trial, that would go down as a trial of the century. Any others that I'm missing? Just for kicks, what? Roe v. Wade? Yeah, you know, I thought about that too. Did that have the kind of attention as it was going on? It certainly has more profound implications throughout history than even the Scopes monkey trial did. But does anybody remember when it was happening? Was it everybody paying attention to it all over the media? Roe v. Wade? I don't. Dave says he was pretty young at the time. I don't know. I don't think he was. So this morning, we're looking at the end of Jesus' trial, and the verdict is in. And so as I read through this passage, and then kind of want you to do is I want you to be thinking, what is Matthew trying to drive home with his account of this trial and the verdict and everything? There's a primary theme that Matthew's trying to drive home. He doesn't come out and say it explicitly. It's the way he tells this story. He's trying to make something abundantly clear, something very apparent for us. So be thinking, what is that? I'm actually going to solicit your opinions. You can respond. And I don't know what you're going to say, so you might say something crazy. But that's okay. I'll just tell you you're wrong if you do. All right? So you got to be brave. But be thinking about that as we look through this. What is Matthew's primary objective as he tells this story? So Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 26, and if you're new or you haven't been around for a while, we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We've gone through the whole thing. When we're done, we'll have done 23 months, almost two full years going through the Gospel of Matthew. It's been really good for me. I don't know if it has been for you. In my opinion, you all should have to preach on a regular basis because I know I get way more out of this than you do. We have the situation we do. I would love it if I could continue having this job and providing for my family, and then you all did all the preaching. That'd be fantastic. Let me pray before we read the passage. Father, thank you for this time that you have ordained for us to come together and hear your truths, be challenged by them and encouraged by them, changed by them. And I pray that you'd be shaping each one of us, that our heart and our mind would be fixed on the reality that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we would delight ourselves in your word, that we would meditate on it day and night, that we'd be like a tree planted by streams of water. Father, I ask that you would cause us to be able to set aside distractions, that whatever it was that was troubling us when we got here, or whatever it is that we're looking forward to when this is over, that you'd help us set those things aside and focus our attention on your word, and that you would cause us to decrease and you to increase, and prevent me from saying anything that distracts from your truth or what you're trying to convey to us this morning. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's go ahead and read the passage, chapter 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed them. Me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested. He's brought to Caiaphas's house. And at Caiaphas's house, they find false witnesses against him to testify against him. They badger him with questions late into the night. Peter denies him about 12:30 or so. His questioning and then his beatings continue after that. And at some point, they probably throw him in a dungeon. And then they begin, it says, they take counsel to determine what they're going to say to Pilate about Jesus. Because the thing is the Jewish leaders can't sentence a man to death. That by Roman law, in all the areas that they were occupying, the Romans did not allow the locals to sentence anyone to death. Because if they did allow that, what they were afraid was that there would be fraudulent trials and people that were friendly to Rome would be sentenced to death. They'd get rid of all the people that were friendly to Rome, thereby giving themselves a better position to overthrow Rome. So Rome said, just you can't sentence anybody to death. That's only something we can do. So the religious leaders have to come up with accusations that they can bring before Pilate so that Pilate will sentence Jesus to death. So in Luke, it tells us they come up with three accusations: that he's leading a rebellion, that he's teaching against paying taxes to Caesar, and that he's claiming to be king of the Jews. And that's their plan of attack. That's what they're going to bring to Pilate. Now, interestingly, if you think about this, there's plenty of... Rome allows kind of mob execution at this time. We've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew these instances where people are stoned and nothing really happens. You think of the woman that was caught in adultery, what were the men going to do? They were going to stone her, right? You think of Stephen, who's stoned by the mob. Even Jesus at one point was going to be stoned, but he evaded and got away and wasn't stoned. And what they would do in the stonings often is they'd take the person outside of town, they'd throw them over a cliff so they land and they break their legs and they can't get away, and then they would just pummel them with rocks until their skull is crushed and they're dead. Why is it that the religious leaders have determined they have to bring Jesus to Pilate to have him crucified? I believe that it's because, unbeknownst to them, they're just fulfilling God's will before the beginning of time, right? That Jesus was the lamb that was to be slain before the foundations of the world. That Psalm 22 prophesies that the Messiah will have his hands and his feet pierced. That Isaiah 53 talks about him being pierced for our transgressions. That Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That Jesus had to be crucified on that instrument of torture, dying that excruciatingly painful death, shedding all of his blood. That was how he had to be killed in order for our sins to be paid for. It was what God had ordained, and the religious leaders They didn't even know it. They were just going right along with God's plan. So they bind him, they bring him to Pilate, and then Matthew kind of goes to this like sidetrack. He takes us over to Judas. And Judas now realizes what's going on. Somehow reality begins to set in, and he's like, I didn't realize that Jesus was going to be killed. I didn't realize that they were going to try to have him crucified. Maybe it was because he knew that the religious leaders didn't have that authority. But I think his perspective was obscured, either by greed. And that never happens to any of us, right? We never decide a plan of action or make a decision. And in our heart, we know that there's going to be bad outcomes, but somehow we convince ourselves that it's going to be okay. None of us ever do anything like that, right? So his perspective is obscured either by greed or by his agenda. You know, maybe he thinks, you know, he really wants to have this military uprising, and he believes that Jesus will be able to overthrow the Roman government. So he thinks, well, maybe if I get him arrested, that will kind of expedite the process and it'll speed it up. But now he comes to this place, it tells us, where he realizes what's going on. He sees that Jesus is condemned, and he changes his mind. And with great regret, he goes back to the religious leaders, and he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Basically, please stop what you're doing. Can we undo this? Do you identify with this sense? Can we like go back and take a different plan of attack? I want to change how this is all going. I identify with that kind of feeling. And Judas is desperate, and their answer to him is, hey, that's not our problem. You figure it out for yourself. Just cold and callous, disgusting people. And so he leaves there. He throws the 30 pieces of silver on the ground. He leaves. He goes out to a place called the Potter's Field, and he hangs himself, and he commits suicide. And I thought that as we talk about Judas's suicide, it would be probably appropriate to just address the issue of suicide a little bit, because there's a lot of misconceptions that kind of get perpetuated by people without really thinking about it, and I don't think it's helpful. It certainly isn't biblical. So I feel badly for anybody who this morning you've experienced the loss of someone you've loved by suicide, and all the horrible feelings that are associated with that, and how this might kind of dredge that back up. But there's some things that I just want to make sure that we have clear. And the first thing is that suicide is not the unforgivable sin, or an unforgivable sin. It's not a mortal sin. That has been perpetuated, and I bet you there's even people in here who, until this point, you were under that assumption. But the Bible nowhere says that suicide is an unforgivable sin. It's completely absent from Scripture. Scripture's clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. It has nothing to do with sins that we've committed or things that we do or don't do. It's by faith and faith alone. That the idea that suicide is a mortal sin or an unforgivable sin was taught by the Catholic Church. I think still is. I'm not entirely sure, but was taught by the Catholic Church. And somehow it just seeped into kind of regular Christianity, and we keep talking about it like that. It's bound up in their doctrines of the sacraments, that you have to, if you sin, you have to go to confession to confess in order to receive forgiveness, and you have to have your last rites read to you in order to receive forgiveness. So if a person commits suicide, they're not able to do either of those things, therefore they're going to go to hell. It's just not true. It's not in the Bible anywhere. It's not justifiable through Scripture, so we need to make sure that we don't continue to perpetuate that untruth. Now, whenever we talk about that, you think, well, maybe we should just continue to say that because maybe it will prevent somebody from committing suicide, and I can understand that sentiment, but I think it's better just to communicate what we do know is true. Suicide is a sin, right? It's a sin in that you're murdering. It's evidence of a lack of trust or faith in God. And that is the thing that causes us salvation or brings us our salvation. But at the same time, a lot of times when people commit suicide, it's done in this act of despair when they're at this deepest, darkest point in their life. And it's not reflective of the faith that they probably have had throughout their life. And so the good thing is that you and I, we're not the judge of that. Ultimately, we don't have to make that decision. We can show grace and compassion to people struggling with that situation. We don't have to try to determine whether or not that person was saved, is in heaven or not. God is the judge. He's the one that determines that. We just need to reach out in love and compassion to the people that have experienced that. And then finally, we just never take it lightly, right? And this is probably comes more from my background in youth ministry, but lots of trainings that if you ever hear somebody talk about thoughts about suicide, talk about committing suicide, that even if they say, hey, promise you won't tell anybody, you can't. You need to tell somebody. If somebody expresses that to you, you need to communicate with their parents or with their spouse or with their brother, sister, what's been shared with you. Even if they get mad at you, even if they're going to be mad at you for the rest of their life, at least maybe they will have a rest of their life, and that won't be on your conscience. You have to step forward and tell somebody. It's just not something that we ever take lightly. Judas commits suicide, and then we know that he goes to hell. But he doesn't go to hell because he committed suicide. He goes to hell because he was faithless. Jesus said it'd be better for you to not have been born. That's what he said about Judas, because Judas lived a faithless life. He never trusted Jesus with his life. So he commits suicide, throws the money back into the temple at the priests and the religious leaders. They pick the money up, and they say, well, you know, this just blows my mind. It's so ironic. They say, well, we can't put this money back in the temple treasury because it's blood money. So what are we going to do with it? Like, they're worried about rules. Do you see how crazy this is? They're, well, we can't put, this is blood money, so we can't put it in the treasury. We need to do things appropriately, yet we just use this money to pay somebody to betray an innocent man to have him executed. It's mind-boggling. So anyways, they take this money and they use it to buy the field that Judas committed suicide in. And Matthew tells us that that field is now called the Field of Blood to this day. And it doesn't mean to this day. I don't know what it's called now. I don't even know where the piece of land is. Matthew was writing to the original audience that would have read this a couple decades after it happened. And they would have been able to identify, oh, the Field of Blood. Yeah, I walked past that. I knew that was called the Field of Blood. I didn't know why. Now I know why. Very interesting. And they'd be able to identify that. And the religious leaders bought it. They used unclean money to buy an unclean piece of ground to bury unclean people. So they determined that it would be the place to bury foreigners, people who were not faithful Jews who died in Jerusalem. While they were there, they'd be buried out there in that field with Judas, basically. So then Matthew says that this happened to fulfill what was written in Jeremiah, and he goes on to quote Zechariah. Did you follow that? Matthew said this happened to fulfill what was written in Jeremiah, and then he quotes Zechariah. What happened there? What's Matthew doing? Is he confused? He almost quotes word for word from Zechariah. It's very, very close quotation from Zechariah, but he attributes it to Jeremiah. So here's your two possible answers, okay? You get to do with it whatever you choose. You think of Matthew, okay? He's writing his gospel, writing this thing out on paper, on scrolls with his little ink quill pen or whatever they used at the time. And he doesn't have the Old Testament scrolls with him. Those were chiseling, probably. Yeah, that's good. Chiseling in stone. I think it was probably... Anyways, and he doesn't have the Old Testament scrolls with him. He's got most of the Old Testament memorized. Most of those guys had the whole Old Testament memorized, large portions of it. And so he's just quoting from memory what was written in the Old Testament, the prophecy about the Messiah. He's quoting from memory. He writes it down. It's not exact. And then he just misremembers. He says it's from Jeremiah when in fact it was from Zechariah. That doesn't bother me. It bothers some people a lot, but it doesn't change the eternal truths of Scripture. It doesn't change salvific history. It doesn't change God's plan. It doesn't change His sovereignty. It doesn't change any of those important things. It's just a guy like you or me, because you could imagine yourself doing that, right? It's just a guy like you or me writing down and misremembering. Now, you might have a problem with that, and lots of people do, so here's the other explanation. In Jeremiah 19, you read through that, and there's a lot of parallels to both the Zechariah prophecy in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, and to what's happening here in this event with the potter's field and the betrayal. And so Jeremiah, though there's not explicit quotations from Jeremiah, there's all these parallels in Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 11. And so people say what Matthew's actually doing is he's quoting Zechariah, and everybody will know, oh, that's Zechariah. But he's also showing how Jeremiah's prophecy weaves in also, and so he says it's from Jeremiah to be a signpost, to point people, go look in Jeremiah also, because Jeremiah 19 weaves in with Zechariah 11 and fits in exactly with what's happening here. And that's not an uncommon practice. We see it throughout the Gospel of Matthew, even a couple times. When Jesus was being questioned by the religious leaders, he kind of mashed up two different Old Testament passages. He says, next time you see me, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's two different Old Testament prophecies mashed together. Early on in the Gospel of Matthew, Isaiah says that something happened to fulfill what was written in Isaiah, and then he goes and he quotes Isaiah and Micah smashed together. He doesn't say anything about Micah. So it's not an uncommon practice. It's very possibly what Matthew was doing here. Now you get to go and decide what you want to do with that, because I don't really know what I do with it. So you're just as smart as me. You figure it out on your own. You're probably smarter than me. So after Matthew quotes Jeremiah there, he comes back to the trial of Jesus with Pilate. And Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's bound, and Pilate asks him an interesting question. He says, so are you the king of the Jews? And you got to realize this difference here. When the religious leaders were questioning Jesus, what did they say? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Right? But then they come to Pilate and they say, are you the king? And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? This is important because to be the Messiah of the Jewish people wasn't punishable by death for the Roman government. They wouldn't care. Yeah, go do your weird religious stuff. Have at it. So the religious leaders intentionally crafted an accusation against Jesus that would make it most possible for Pilate to declare the death sentence on Jesus. So they present it to Pilate. Pilate then asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers the same way he answered the religious leaders earlier. He says, your word's not mine. I love that response. That's not the literal translation, but that's the meaning. Your word's not mine. I think this is what Jesus is saying. You know the truth. You spoke the truth, but you've decided in your mind to suppress the truth, which is exactly what Romans 1 says about people that will suffer eternal damnation, that they chose intentionally to suppress the truth. That everybody sees the truth just by creation, right? We see the way this world works. We see the way everything so intricately works together, how this earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour, and the gravity and the 1,000 miles an hour works just perfectly so we can like walk around on this big ball of dirt, and everything about creation, you look at it and you go, there's got to be a designer, right? This cannot just be a cosmic accident. When was the last time you saw two cars run into each other and an airplane popped out of it, right? Like, it just doesn't happen. So you look at this, you're like, there has to be a designer. And all of humanity looks at this and goes, there has to be a designer. But some choose to suppress the truth. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here when he says, your word's not mine. You spoke the truth, you know the truth, but you're deciding to suppress the truth. And so then after he says that, the religious leaders just accuse. They just accuse, accuse, accuse. They heap up these accusations against him. And Jesus just sits there calmly, composed. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything back. And just think about that. Think about if somebody is wildly accusing you of things that aren't true, how you feel about that. Think about, I don't know how many of you watch the Netflix documentary series, Making of a Murderer. If you want to waste 8 hours of your life, go watch that documentary. Making of a Murderer, fascinating documentary. The documentary makes every effort to show that this guy was wrongly convicted 2 times because of corrupt law enforcement or whatever. And so not all law enforcement is corrupt. There's bad people in every... So there's some bad pastors, right? But not all pastors are bad. So anyways, don't get me wrong, okay? But anyways, they're trying to show the documentaries that this corrupt law enforcement wrongly accuse and then convict this guy. He loses a couple decades of his life. And you watch just the anxiety and the turmoil that he goes through as he's being wrongly accused and his defense isn't putting up a good defense. And then he gets convicted, and how horrible that is. How would you, and so I put myself in those shoes. If I was on trial being wrongly convicted and they're bringing out evidence that's not true evidence, they're saying I did something I didn't do, how would you feel? It'd be horrifying, right? You'd be miserable. You'd be angry. You'd be defensive. You'd want to lash out. You'd want to run. Whatever, all those different feelings. How about how you feel interpersonally when somebody accuses you wrongly? They make a false accusation against you. How do you feel? Same thing, right? Defensive, angry. You want to bring out all the evidence why, no, what you're saying is not true because of this and because of this and because of this. And yet Jesus, as he stands accused, falsely accused, he stands there quietly, calmly, and composed. And it says Pilate is amazed. He says, do you hear the things they're saying about you? Are you even listening? Because you're not acting like you're listening. All you have to do is respond and I'll free you. I mean, we know how Jesus handled these religious leaders, right? He effortlessly made them look like idiots on multiple occasions. He could have done the same thing here. He could have unwound their accusations and made them look foolish, made them look like they were the ones that deserved the death penalty, but he didn't. He's just quiet before the man that holds his destiny in his hands. And Pilate's amazed. And so he decides, I'm not going to convict this guy. And Pilate's not a great guy. If you look at some of the ancient writings about him, he was universally detested by the people that he ruled there in Judea. He ruled from about 26 to 36 AD, and Josephus and Tacitus, two Roman historians, wrote about him and said that he was just a demeaning, domineering, angry, irritable ruler who just very self-serving and insensitive to the Jewish people that he was ruling over. So him thinking, I'm not going to execute this guy, I think it had a lot less to do with Pilate's goodness, and it had more to do with his irritation with the religious leaders. He just couldn't stand these people. They're always causing him trouble, always just these crazy religious fanatics that are always stirring people up and making his job difficult. And he was probably also really grumpy because being sent to Judea to be the governor of Judea was probably the least... it's like the lowest job in the Roman governmental structure. Like, you're trying to work your way up in the Roman government, and then to be sent out to Judea, just be like slap in the face. Like, hey, loser, go out there to that redneck little no-name place where everybody's always doing crazy religious things and deal with that, you know? Everybody wanted to go to Alexandria or to Spain to govern there, and he got sent to Judea. And so he's probably just grumpy and irritable. And so I don't think it's right to paint him as like a wise and good man as he decides that he's not going to have Jesus executed. So, but he decides, you know, I don't want to execute him. So he realizes, you know, there's a plan. Every year at Passover, we allow the crowds to choose one of our prisoners and they can go free. So one of the Jews that's been imprisoned by the Roman government, they get to choose and they can go free. So you know what I'll do is I'll pick somebody and I'll say, hey, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus to go free? And Pilate intentionally chooses somebody who is universally despised. So instead of saying, hey, remember how we let somebody go free every Passover? You got Jesus here or all these other prisoners. Who do you want to choose? You want to choose Jesus, you know? He doesn't do that. He says, I'll give you the choice this year. You get Barabbas or you get Pilate. And he intentionally chooses Barabbas because he thinks this guy, they'll never choose Barabbas. Everybody hates Barabbas. Barabbas is universally despised. Barabbas was probably the equivalent of an ISIS terrorist of that day. He was a rebel zealot leader, or a participant at least, and there was kind of, as we study ancient Jewish history and Jerusalem history, you find out there's kind of two different kinds of these rebels and these zealots. There's the ones that believe in their cause and they will fight to the death to try to free the Jews from the occupation of the Romans, and then there's those that believe in their cause and believe that everybody else should also suffer and die for their cause. So you have all the average Jews that are just like, they just want to live their quiet, peaceful lives, and guys like Barabbas would go knock on their door and say, your son is coming with me, he's going to fight with me. Your husband's coming with me, he's going to fight with me. Oh, you don't want him to? And then he'd kill the wife, or he'd kill the daughter in order to take that son to come and fight with him. Or they'd steal the china to sell for resources to fund the military endeavors that they had. And so everybody hated him. The Jews, who just wanted to live peaceful lives, hated him. The Romans hated him. So Pilate intentionally chooses Barabbas, thinking certainly they'll choose Jesus over Barabbas. And he did this because he recognized that the reason they had arrested Jesus was just because of their jealousy. You can't stand these people anyway. So it's like a situation of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? I can make these people that drive me crazy, I can make them miserable, more irritated if I can get Jesus freed. And the crowds will certainly choose Jesus. And besides that, his wife had sent him a note. And the note said, have nothing to do with this righteous man because I have suffered much in a dream today about him. And when your wife sends you a note that says, I've suffered much, don't do that or I'll suffer more, you get a cold chill down your spine, right? And you're like, you don't want to have anything to do with your wife suffering more, right? So this is easy decision, right? So he puts Barabbas up and he says, you want Barabbas or Jesus? And the religious leaders, it says that they manipulate the people into asking for Barabbas. And so they all say Barabbas. And then Pilate says, so what do you want me to do with Jesus? And the crowds shout, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, for what evil do you want me to crucify him? And they just shout, crucify him. And when he realizes he's getting nowhere and now he's going to have a mess to deal with, and he doesn't want to deal with a mess, he just wants to go drink wine and enjoy his life, he says, okay, fine. And he asks for a bowl of water and he washes his hands, and that's where we get the whole, I wash my hands of the situation. You've been there before, right? You see a mess unfolding and you're like, okay, I'm out. I wash my hands of the situation. Pilate washes his hands of the situation and tells them, you take care of it. You do with him what you want. He frees Barabbas. The Jews cry out, Pilate says, I don't want his blood on my head. And the Jews cry out, may his blood be on us and on our children. He releases Barabbas, and then he has Jesus scourged, which we'll talk more about next week, and then he has him handed over to be crucified. So what is it that Matthew, as Matthew describes this account, and he's emphasizing certain things and certain things that people say, what is he trying to drive home for us without saying it explicitly? Anybody brave enough to shout it out? The verdict is in. Jesus is sentenced to death. But what is Matthew trying to tell us? He's innocent. That Jesus is innocent. Think about everything he describes here. The religious leaders finding false accusations, then making up new accusations to bring against Jesus, and then Pilate recognizing that Jesus is innocent, and then the crowds having to be manipulated into calling for his crucifixion, and Pilate's wife saying he's a righteous man, and Judas realizing, changing his mind and going, oh, wait a second, I didn't realize, no, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Over and over and over again, Matthew is trying to drive home the point that Jesus is innocent. Not only is he blameless and sinless, which is a foundational truth for us in our faith to make sure that we wrap our minds around, firmly grasp, but in addition to that, he's innocent of even dying for something that Rome has determined is something worth the death penalty, and he's innocent of something the religious leaders have determined is worth the death penalty. He's innocent in every regard and in every way. And it's absolutely essential that you and I have a firm grasp on this reality that Jesus was completely, in every way, sinless and innocent. It is terrifying every time I read statistics about how Christians answer these questions. That a horrifying number of Christians, when asked, was Jesus sinless or did Jesus ever sin, will answer in some kind of ambiguous and incorrect way that, well, you know, he probably thought something that he shouldn't have thought, or yeah, I'm sure he did something. He lived 33 years, so I'm sure he sinned in some way. It's horrifying to me when I read the statistics to see how many people that claim to be Christians answer that. So if I can make it any more clearly that you leave here today recognizing, realizing, firmly grasping, having a deep conviction that Jesus was completely and utterly sinless in every way for his entire life, that Matthew is driving that home, that the rest of Scripture testifies to that, that it's essential to our salvation that we understand that Jesus was sinless. 1 Peter 2:22 through 23 says, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Jesus lived, I love this phrase, I heard it once, it stuck with me forever. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, and he died the horrifying death that we deserved. That God created us to live this sinless life in perfect communion with him. But because of our sin nature and our choices, we just continue to sin in every way possible for our whole life, completely destroying the relationship with God. Jesus came, he lived that perfect life. And then he died the horrifying death that we deserve for the sinful lives that we live. That in his sinlessness, he was also human. In his humanity, he experienced the difficult things that you and I experience, the temptations that you and I experience, so that he can be compassionate towards us. That he went through all the kinds of trials that we've experienced. That he felt the temptation towards anger, and the temptation towards revenge, and the temptation to be dishonest, and the temptation to gluttony, and the temptation to greed. He experienced those. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation comes with being human. He experienced those, but at no point did he ever choose to sin. Not in thought, word, or deed, not by omission or commission or mission. He never, ever gave in to the temptation. But because he experienced those, he can have compassion for you and I as we come before the throne of grace with all our mess and our baggage and our bungled up life. He can look at us and go, I understand why they did those things. I understand why they said those things. Not right. Not in any way is it justified or acceptable, but I understand. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. A couple great passages on this. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. You've heard these probably 100 times, but it's good to hear them again. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18 says this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. So that's just a complicated way of saying, since God's children are human, God had to become human. That through death, because then he had to physically die. There's people out there who say that Jesus wasn't actually fully human. He's just some kind of apparition that appeared to be human, but he's actually spirit. It's not true. He was human so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're freed from death. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, you and me, in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is just a big word for satisfaction of God's wrath, kind of a replacement idea, that God's wrath had to be poured out on sin, and Jesus was the replacement for us. That's what propitiation means. Make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He can come alongside us. He knows what we're going through. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't look at us and go, what's wrong with those stupid people? He looks at us and goes, yep, I get that. Chapter 2, verse 14 says this. Since then we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us have a deep conviction of who he is and who we are in him. Let us hold firmly to that. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Isn't that comforting? That he was sinless. We can put confidence in that fact, but he understands what we're going through and why we do what we do. So Jesus is innocent. And I hope if you forget everything else, you leave here thinking, I'm never going to forget that Jesus was completely sinless. Number two, everyone else is guilty. Everyone else in this story is guilty, is complicit, is sinful, and by extension, you and I are guilty, complicit, and sinful. I love this verse in Isaiah. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. And you've heard this, we've been in church any amount of time. We are sheep. God calls us sheep, and sheep are stupid animals, right? So the quicker we can go, I'm a stupid animal. I get easily distracted. I see a butterfly. I'm like, ooh, butterfly. And I wander away from where I'm supposed to be, or I'm just eating. I'm just shoving grass in my mouth, like wildly, and I forget that I was supposed to go do something else, or I'm walking along, and I'm not paying attention. I fall over a cliff, and I injure myself. Like, I'm a stupid animal. The Bible says it. It's not Michael that's saying it. Okay, I'm not delivering. I'm not saying that I think you're stupid animals. I'm saying the Bible says we are stupid animals. Okay, I'm a stupid animal with you. Quicker we can go, I'm a stupid animal that's always getting distracted and doing stupid things. And I need Jesus to kind of knock me back on the right path, to grab me and bring me back to the right place. The quicker we can appreciate his grace, and the quicker our pride dissolves. Say, okay, I'm a stupid animal, okay? So here are the people in the story. And as I was reading this week, and I was reading through it over and over and over again, meditating on it, I was just amazed by how each of these people reflects our tendencies. You might reflect one or two of the tendencies in here, three or four, I don't know. But each of these characters in the story reflects our tendencies in our guilt. So here's the first one. The religious leaders, they're all about appearance and control. All they care about is looking good and maintaining control of the people that are supposed to be following them. That's why they hated Jesus, because they were losing control. Because people were going, hey, you're not teaching us the right stuff. We're listening to Jesus over here, and he's giving us the straight scoop on what Scripture says on what God wants, and it makes sense, and so we're going to follow him. And they started losing control, and it made them so mad. All they cared about was appearance and control. They had this certain set of rules and regulations that they could abide by, that they could live by, and they could check off. I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, didn't do that, so I'm good. Self-righteous, moralistic, legalistic. A lot of us have this tendency. It's very, very common among conservative Christians, especially. I think it's an epidemic. And so instead of just taking Scripture and going, what does Jesus want from me, and paying attention to everything that he teaches and trying to do what he teaches and not setting up laws and rules that are arbitrary that we impose on ourselves to make ourselves feel good, and we impose on our children so they don't make us look bad, right? Instead of doing that, we just look at Scripture and we let Scripture instruct us and lead us. This is a huge problem. Religious leaders, legalist, moralist. It's not about a genuine faith and following Jesus. It's about our own arbitrary rules. Next one is Judas. Judas is consumed by guilt and self-loathing, and no Christian should ever be consumed by guilt. Guilt should not dominate us. Guilt should be a tool that arrives in our life for a split second and disappears. A better way to think of it is conviction rather than guilt even. Just conviction. And when we recognize that we have failed God, in any way, not done something we should have done or done something we shouldn't have done, thought it, said it, did it, whatever, we realize it, we have a moment where we're like, oof, I blew it. Then we repent, which means we acknowledge it, and we turn away from it, and we receive forgiveness. We don't have to live in that guilt anymore. That guilt is gone. And it breaks my heart as I talk to Christians and I hear people just clearly expressing that they're overwhelmed by guilt. That's just not what Jesus wants from us. That's not how his children should be living. His children can live in freedom because he's paid the price for our sins on the cross. Everything has been forgiven. We just have to receive it. So whether it's something that we do once every 5 days and we feel like we can't beat it, and so we're struggling with this guilt that's overwhelming, I'm telling you, stop. Don't be like Judas. Repent. Turn away from it, acknowledge it, turn away from it, receive forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Think about the difference. Matthew clearly presents us with two individuals, Peter and Judas. Both did something that was just horrendous to Jesus, right? Both of them were awful, but they had different reactions. Peter, in his remorse, found forgiveness. Judas, in his regret, committed suicide. What a distinct difference. Christian, don't live in guilt. Don't let it dominate you. Don't be glib and carefree about your sin, but repent the moment you feel it. Turn away from it, confess it, receive your forgiveness, and live in the freedom that Jesus has given you. Pilate, he thinks Jesus is a good person. All right, so this is like the person that calls himself a Christian and likes to come to church sometimes, and, you know, talks about things that Jesus said, but isn't surrendered to Jesus, isn't living his life for Jesus' kingdom, hasn't given up everything, isn't bearing his cross. Just like, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. You know, he said this, I like this, you know, forgive people and love people. Jesus said those things. He's a good guy. He didn't deserve to die. That's the Pilate type. Then there's Pilate's wife. She's superstitious and self-preserving. She has this bad dream, this bad omen, and she's miserable. She doesn't want to be miserable, so she tells her husband, there's something goofy going on here. Don't have anything to do with that guy because this is like the karma Christian. I'm going to do good and be good to people because if I'm good and I do good and I'm kind, then good will happen to me, and I'm a Christian. It's called superstition. It's paganism. Even little stition is bad. Don't be superstitious in any way, right? God is sovereign over everything. He knows your end from your beginning, and everything you do is mapped out in his sovereign plan. There's no such thing as karma. It's not going to, what goes around comes around. It's all in God's plan, so we surrender our life to him. And then there's the crowds. They just have a shallow faith. Just think about these people, and we don't know exactly how it played out, but a week before, what were they doing? Just 7 days earlier, what were they doing? They were shouting Hosanna, right? Throwing down their coats on the ground so that Jesus' donkey could walk across it. And then a week later, it says that the religious leaders convinced them to ask for Jesus to be crucified. So 1 week they're shouting Hosanna, the next week they're shouting crucify him. What an incredible difference between just in 1 week's time. These people's faith was shallow. They claimed to be devout believers, devout Christians. They were there for the Passover celebration. They may have traveled from hundreds of miles away, but their convictions were weak and they were easily swayed. They were like Christians who follow the next fad, the next articulate speaker or the next book that makes you feel good about yourself, that justifies living the way that you want to live. You just easily jump on the next bandwagon and you're easily swayed. I think each of us, I identify myself in some of these, each of us has a tendency towards one or two of these things, and each of us can identify our guilt and how these work out themselves out in our life. There's one person in the story, though, that I didn't put up on the screen. Anybody know who that is? Jesus, good. No, I mean one person who's guilty I didn't put up on the screen. None of the other two services got it. No, he's not in this part of the... Oh,
Barabbas.
I didn't put Barabbas up there because as the more I thought about this, the more I realized Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas, if you're willing to acknowledge that. Universally despised. If you really knew me, I mean, you might not like me with what you know of me, but if you really knew me, you would despise, you'd be disgusted by me. And I hate to break it to you, but if I really knew you, I'd probably be disgusted by you too. Universally despised by everybody. A disgusting human being. But that's not the end of the story, is it? What happens? Jesus replaces him. Jesus takes his punishment. Jesus now is imprisoned and sentenced to death. And what does Barabbas do? He goes free. What an incredible reality. What a profound reminder that Jesus in his innocence is put in the place of Barabbas. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. I read these somewhat regularly, I think, on Sunday mornings, but these are two of the most powerful passages for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let that sink in. For my sake, you can think that to yourself, for my sake, God made Jesus, God forced Jesus, God caused Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. For my sake, Jesus absorbed all of the sin of all of humanity, even though he never sinned. He became contaminated and saturated in the most disgusting and horrifying things you could ever imagine. For my sake, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God, in his profound righteousness and holiness, do that to himself? He caused himself to live this perfect and holy life without ever sinning in any way, only so that he could then absorb all the filth that you and I have contributed to humanity, so that then he could look at you and I and just see the righteousness of Christ. Do you deserve that? I don't deserve that. The technical term is that our sin was imputed to Jesus and his righteousness was imputed to us. The more we think about that, the more that should cause us to just fall more in love with Jesus and want to surrender our life more to him. That is unheard of. It's astounding. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. Everybody knows Romans 3:23, except when we play the game in Awana where the kids have to recite Romans 3:23, and then I can't remember if it's Romans 3:23 or Romans 5:8 or Romans 6:23 or Romans, and I get them all mixed up and then I look stupid. So Romans 3:23 says this, and it's, so Romans 3:23 is the famous one, but my favorite is at the very end. Romans 3, starting in verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody is guilty, just like Matthew's pointing out here. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." There's that word again, replacement, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. "This was to show God's righteousness." This is the part I love. "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins." It was to show his righteousness. Paul repeats it twice. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That God had this all mapped out from the beginning, that Jesus was the Lamb who was to be slain from the foundations of the earth. So God, to show his righteousness in his divine forbearance, I love that phrase, passed over the gazillion horrifying sins committed before Jesus. They just stacked up in a reservoir of sin, and he didn't punish them, which doesn't show justice, does it? What would you think of a judge who doesn't convict people who are clearly guilty and force them to serve whatever penalty they deserve? Would he be just? He'd be corrupt, wouldn't he? He'd be corrupt. As parents, I don't know if any of you can identify with me, but at our home, we're pretty strict. We have rules. We think we communicate them clearly. Consequences are clear, and then we give consequences, and we don't have problems doing that, and we do it regularly. But then there's these times when I'm sitting there and I hear my kids do something wrong, or I see them do something wrong, and I'm lazy, or I'm busy, or I'm tired, and I pretend I didn't hear it, or I pretend I didn't see it. I don't let them know that I heard it, because if they know I heard it and I let them get away with it, what's that going to do? That's just going to teach them to do it more, right? And so I pretend that I didn't hear it, or I pretend that I didn't see it. What does that make me? It makes me corrupt. It makes me sinful, because I'm not doing justice to what they've done. God allowed all these horrifying sins to go unpunished in his divine forbearance, because he had a plan that Jesus would come and pay the penalty for all those sins. All those sins had to be paid for. So Jesus comes in his innocence, and he receives the wrath of God. He's the propitiation. He suffers extraordinarily, physically, spiritually, and mentally for your sins and my sins, so that God be shown to be righteous, because he could be the just. He could be both just and the justifier. I love that. He's just. Every sin was paid for, and he's the justifier. He's compassionate, and he's loving, making a way for you and I to be made right with him and have a relationship with him, receive forgiveness, and spend eternity with him. He's both just, paying the penalty for sin, and the justifier, bringing forgiveness and compassion to us who deserve eternal damnation. If you've never made the decision to place your faith in Jesus and receive that forgiveness, I encourage you not to wait any longer. I'd love to talk to you about it after the service, or get a hold of me later this week. And if you have made that decision, I hope you can have a renewed sense of joy and love for Jesus, for what he's done for you, and be praying for the people around you, that you look for opportunities to share this truth with them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for your plan, your incredible, inexplicable plan to become one of us and then to receive the punishment that we deserved so that we could be made right with you. And I ask, Father, that you would cause that reality to penetrate deep into our souls, that we would absorb it more and more each day, that it would cause us to love you more and desire to surrender our lives to you more, that we'd be able to communicate it to other people. We love you, Father. I pray that you help us to love you more. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, if you would stand with me, I urge you, when you consider everything that God has done for you, to offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.